Scripture reading is from the end of the first chapter of Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. All right. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go and turn them to Philippians 1. If you have your workbook, we're going to be on page 24 here. If you don't have one, I think we've got some more in the back. You're welcome to take one. Again, as a reminder, just a weekly reminder, the full text of this is here. One of the things I really like, one of the things that I've actually struggled with, but I like it. That might sound weird. This text that we have in the workbook is the New Living Translation, okay? When we talk about Bible translations, we're going to talk about it just a little bit today. When we talk about Bible translations, there's this broad range of Bible translations, and they vary from like very literal or very close to the original, all the way to, you know, very dynamic, where they're not trying to communicate exactly what the original was. They're trying to communicate like the idea. So if there's an idiom that was used in, say, the Greek or the Hebrew, like, for example, there's one spot, I think, in Matthew where he talks about going down to Tartarus, right? So in the Greek mindset, in the Greek mythology, Tartarus was like the place of the dead. It kind of corresponds to our idea of hell, okay? So if you were to have like a very literal translation, they would actually say, go down to Tartarus, and then you'd be reading that in English thinking, I don't know what Tartarus is, you'd probably have to look that up. But they're trying to give you exactly what, you know, the ancient Greek was saying. If it's a very dynamic translation, it'll say something like, go down to hell, or something that helps you understand what the thought was conveying, okay? So the New Living Translation is kind of over here. It's more dynamic. It's more trying to be readable, trying to be accessible, especially to people who aren't familiar with, say, the ancient world. The ESV is somewhere in between. We're actually in a passage where we got the title for this series, Citizens of the Good Tidings. And if you read in the ESV, you won't see this. Like, you'll read through this passage. If you were paying attention to what Amy read, you won't see anything about citizens or good tidings, right? If you read this in the NLT, you don't see it either. In fact, if you were to look at it, he talks about citizens. You must live as citizens of heaven. That gets closer to it. I was reading this in, it's called the American Literary Version, and it's there was a Kickstarter that came out called Biblioteca, and we've talked about this when we worked through our How to Read the Bible series, trying to find translations that reduce clutter, that are more readable, right? So we looked at the Immerse, which is where we get this right here. This is the Immerse format. The Biblioteca, it was striving for beauty in like bookbinding and in the page. Like, it is really a beautiful set. So I've got this set of Bibles on my shelf that's in separate volumes for like the Pentateuch, the latter prophets, the New Testament. It even has the Apocrypha in there. And they're beautifully bound and everything. And he went back and he did a new version. He took the American Standard Version and updated it, made some changes, and it's called the American Literary Version. And he's trying to be as literal to exactly what was written in the Greek. So when we come to this passage, in the ESV, you see right at the beginning, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That idea of manner of life, the word there is actually only let your citizenship, only let your life as a citizen be worthy of the gospel. Okay, so that's where we get this in the American literary version. He's actually saying, citizens of the good tidings, only behave worthily as citizens of the good tidings of the Christ. It's not super readable, right? I get that. Like, it's not striving for that readability, but it's trying to express exactly what was communicated back then. And it's helpful for us to do that because now we need to think through what is citizenship. When he writes this, only behave worthily as citizens of the good tidings of the Christ. We don't think in those terms very often. We don't talk about the Christ. We don't think of Christ as a title. It's almost like we talk about Jesus Christ, almost like that's his first and last name. We never actually think about what does the word Christ mean and what does that then connote. Okay, so excuse me, we're gonna work through a lot of that today. We're gonna talk about what does it actually look like to be a citizen of the good tidings? So I want that question to be in your head as we work through this. We're going to come back to it together at the end, all right? One of the interesting things about this, and I was talking to Rob, and when he was in seminary, if I'm remembering correctly, you actually had to translate the book of Philippians. So you get to this portion right here, and it's this whole big paragraph. And in the ESV, you can see like it's a bunch of different sentences. In the NLT, it's like a whole paragraph. It's a bunch of different sentences. In the Greek, it's one sentence. Which is like last week I talked about, like, I used to love grammar. I used to love diagramming. This kind of thing would break even me, okay? It is one, this whole passage today is one, in the American literary version, they actually do this. Like, they actually keep it as one, and it's like comma, comma, semicolon, comma, comma, semicolon. Like, the whole way through, it's just one cohesive thought as one sentence like it is in the Greek, all right? So we get to the first portion of this, and he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's really saying, behave like a citizen of the good tidings of the Christ. So act as though your allegiance as a citizen is to the gospel. Remember what we talked about in our intro to Philippians, what was really significant about the city of Philippi was that Rome had come along, they had taken this portion, this colony, and they said, we're going to reestablish it as a Roman colony. And all of a sudden, all of you who were Mediterraneans, you Europeans, you're all of a sudden now going to be Roman citizens. And that's a really, really big deal in the ancient world. If you're familiar with stories of the Bible, there were, you know, repeatedly Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, in some cases to get himself out of trouble, right? Is it okay for you guys to be beating a Roman citizen? And all of a sudden everybody's afraid, like, oh crap, he's gonna get us in trouble. Being a Roman citizen had certain things that, certain privileges and benefits that came with it. It was a source of pride. There was even like one man was talking to Paul about his citizenship. He's like, I purchased this citizenship and I had to buy it with a lot of money. And Paul's like, I was born with mine. And there was something that, you know, when we think about citizenship, especially in Rome, it was really important to be a citizen of Rome. And now Paul is coming along and saying, your life as a citizen is actually, the allegiance is actually to the gospel, the good news of the Christ, the good news that there is another king, the good news that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. So everywhere we turn, these seem like innocuous phrases, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It seems like that's kind of an innocuous phrase. It was a subversive phrase to the people that he's talking to. Your citizenship is not primarily to Rome, it's to the good news of King Jesus, and Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, and guess what? That's going to get you into a lot of trouble eventually. Okay? So don't, like when you read through that, a lot of times we read that and we get phrases, I've seen people interpret this as, be somebody that was worth dying for. Like, you know, live your life so that it was worth Jesus dying for. And that's what we take, and that's, first of all, you can't do that. It's not actually possible for you to get to that point. I understand the sentiment, but you're never going to be somebody that was really worth dying for by your merits, okay? You were worth dying for because God loved you, okay? It was nothing that you are going to do that's going to make yourself worthy. You're already worthy because God loves you, right? So he's not talking about like make yourself worth it. He's behave as if certain things are true, okay? So he's going to be talking about like here's some things that are objectively true that are not easy to see, but you need to live as if they're true, all right? So here's where he's going with this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Remember, they wanted him to come see them. They wanted him to send Timothy. He's saying, my hope is that I'll be released and I'll get to see you again. But he's saying like, whether I'm there or not. And you've probably experienced this sentiment like as a parent or as a teacher, there are times where like I'll be teaching a class and then somebody interrupts and I got to step outside and I step back into the classroom. And you know what invariably happens? They are up to all kinds of shenanigans, right? And something is broken or all the chairs are displaced or, you know, and I walk in and what do I say? This is how you're supposed to act whether I'm here or not, right? You do this with your kids as well, right? You leave them, you know, and you come home and the house is trashed and it's late at night, all the lights are on and, you know, and you come home, you're like, listen, whether we're here or not, here are things that you're supposed to, you know how to live in this household. You know how to behave in my class. Look at these classroom rules. Those are good whether I'm in the room or not, right? And so Paul is saying, whether I come to see you or not, your behavior is not tied to your leadership, okay? Our citizenship is not dependent on human leadership. Whether we as leaders are with you or not, your citizenship, or whether we are good leaders or not, your citizenship is not tied to our leadership, okay? Why should we behave worthily, or how are we able to behave worthily? He says, I may hear the view that you are standing firm in one spirit, all right? This idea of in one spirit, when we see this, we tend to think of our own idea of, like there's this French term, I'm probably gonna have to turn to our French teacher to pronounce this right. Esprit de corps, did I say that right? Close, how do you say it? All right. Did you hear that? Okay, I might have to give her the mic then. Okay, it's that spirit, that common spirit of the body that we have, right? It's almost like this culture that we've developed as a group. That's not necessarily what Paul is talking about because there's no kind of reference to this in the ancient Greek literature that we look at. What he's likely talking about is you are standing firm in one Holy Spirit who unites you together, okay? So you have these divisions in the church. You need to be reminded that there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit of God that indwells all of you. And then what does that one Spirit do with one mind? And if you look across all these different translations, the word mind is translated as mind, as soul, as body. And over again, you see Paul talking about the church as if it's this one person, this one whole person that is put together by the various parts of the body. So he's saying you have one Holy Spirit who indwells you, who unites you together into one body. So you're actually operating as one person, okay? So he wants to hear that they are standing firm, united in one spirit, acting as one body, as one mind, as one soul, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel. That word striving there is an athletic term. It's like going to the gym and training and competing, okay, for the faith of the gospel. Like this is, it's not just that you're you know, you're believing things, it's that you're actually exercising that faith, that you're working that faith muscle over and over again, and you're training as if there's a competition involved, okay? And then we get to 28. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. We heard a lot in the liturgy today about not being in fear. We read Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Romans 8, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? And so he's telling the Philippians here, I want you to be striving in faith, standing shoulder to shoulder, contending for the faith, and I want you to do it confidently and not be intimidated by the people around you. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. All right, so when you are able to calmly face suffering and discouragement and struggles by our opponent, remember, Paul defines our opponents as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. So often we think of opponents as like other humans. We humanize our opponents, and we think that Paul is really talking about, like, we have these enemies that are out there, and we think of specific people that are our opponents. That's not what he's getting at. You have opponents, but they are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. It is Satan and his demons. It is systems of oppression that exist in the world that exercise power, right? It's not individual people, okay? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. When you engage in unity without fear, but with confidence, not being intimidated, what is it doing? It is a clear sign to your opponents that they've already lost, right? It is telling Satan and his demons, you've already lost, and I'm going to live in that truth, right? It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that salvation is coming from God. Why? It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We don't think in these terms. When he says it has been granted to you, it is like, this is the gift of God for you. Like, I am granting you this gift here that you not only get to believe in Jesus, but you get to suffer alongside him for his sake, okay? Nobody thinks of suffering as a gift naturally, right? Suffering is something that we try our best to avoid. And God is saying here, this suffering is a gift so that you might know Christ better, so that you might demonstrate the suffering of Christ. I talked a few times about Stephen Colbert in his interview with Anderson Cooper, talking about God's gift of suffering. It really, and Anderson Cooper is asking these questions, and he's breaking down as he asks these questions. It's almost like, because Anderson Cooper's story has so much suffering, he wants this to be true. Please tell me that there is hope in suffering. Please tell me that there is a purpose in suffering, because outside of that, it's just chaos and nihilism and nothing really makes sense, right? And for Stephen Colbert to sit there and say, not only is it a gift of God, but God does it too. Man, that is powerful, right? God fellowships with us in our suffering. How do we get to know Jesus better? We endure suffering as a good gift of God, okay? So it was granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not just believe, but also suffer for his sake. We cannot make belief something trivial and light, like we're going to go out and evangelize and convince people to make these decisions and then kind of walk away, and like that's what Christianity is. We need to be honest, right? Like, hey, you need to, if you want to follow Christ, it's going to mean taking up your cross and following him. We want to make disciples of Christ, not just converts in mental ascent. God has granted to the Philippians not just belief, but suffering. We can't grasp the one and leave the other, right? We can't say, I want Jesus, but I don't want suffering. It doesn't work that way. If you want Jesus, what is the method by which he is expanding his kingdom? It's by engaging in suffering. Right? We can't just take one and leave the other. It's a package deal. And then Paul goes on, he says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had now and here that I still have. In other words, What you're going through is what I've gone through, what I'm still going through. I, as your leader, as your planter, as your apostle, I am not above what I'm calling you to. I am calling you to follow my example in suffering. I'm not here above it, like watching you go through it and directing you into it. Paul is saying, hey, this is the same thing that I've been going through. All right. So what does the passage mean? The big idea today, and I didn't put any slides together. I apologize. That was my fault. The big idea today that I want you to grasp is that Christians have a higher citizenship that unites us. Christians have a higher citizenship that unites us. Let me say that one more time. Christians have a higher citizenship that unites us. So when we look at this passage, I've got three main takeaways for this passage. Christians have a higher citizenship that unites us. The first takeaway is really simple, and we've talked about this a lot. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Paul is talking to a bunch of Roman citizens, and he says, I want your life to be reflective of the fact that you are citizens of the good tidings of the Christ. Like, that's what's most definitive about you. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. Secondly, remember we talked about... when Paul is talking about faith, he's using an athletic term. How many of you have played sports? Anybody play sports like high school? Anybody play college sports, college level sports? Some of you at North. Okay, well, still, you know the work that's involved, right? Like my twins are doing marching band right now, and they have summer practices. They have marching band camp where they go from like 8 to 4 and just march outside in August. And then they have like practices after school. They had a practice, like an optional practice yesterday where they went and marched at a park for like 3 hours. There's a lot of work involved. I played football and soccer and basketball growing up, and I can still remember like some of those conditioning drills where like the ones that I hated the most were where you had to get into like breakdown position and like stay there and then shuffle, you know, and like your legs are burning and then, you know, you're doing the up downs and the coaches took like glee in putting you through. Like I remember my coach just really enjoying doing that stuff. Like we would line up, we would lay down across the goal line. We do leg raises, right? And you have to hold them. And the whole team is laid out, and the coach would walk across our stomachs all the way down and all the way back. And if anybody like dropped their legs, you got to do it until everybody holds them up. And it felt like torture. Okay. But they were getting us ready to compete. In other words, it was hard work. So when Paul is talking about faith, like unity in faith as an athletic endeavor, what he's saying is unity in faith, and this is the second point, unity in faith is often hard work. Unity in faith is often hard work. You don't get to be a good basketball team without coordination and practice. Like we had specific plays that we ran the wheel. That was our play. And it was like this, there were tons of options, and we had basically had 2 point guards, and we run, if you gave me a basketball, I think I could probably step in as a point guard and run the wheel again because we did it so many times, right? We ran the fast break and the secondary break, and we had all of these things. You know, in football, we had all of our plays, and we had the receiver tree, and you knew like if it was a 0, it's a fade. If it's a 1, it's, you know, it's a down and out. 2 is down and in. And you, these are drilled into your head. You don't accidentally just know that stuff. You don't step onto a football field and, you know, the quarterback, you're like, okay, you go this way. Why don't, and I'll try to pitch it to this guy. You don't do that. You get in there and you have a specific play that's been set, that's intentional, that a coach has picked because he thinks it's the best in this situation, right? So we don't just stumble into unity and faith, okay? We don't just stumble into family relationships as a church. Like, our leadership thinks long and hard, and we work, you know, over and over again to develop a specific culture as a church. And it's not something that we just naturally like, hey, we show up and, hey, we've got really great family relationships as a church. We have great unity as a church. It doesn't happen that way. Okay, it's actually a lot of hard work, and there's practice and effort and that goes into it. So our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Unity in faith is often hard work, and then finally, suffering is the way of the cross. Suffering is the way of the cross. The method by which Jesus is expanding his kingdom is by his people entering into suffering, okay? This is how Jesus is going to do it. Jesus was not a flashy guy. In fact, if anybody had the ability to be flashy, it was, imagine how many people I could get right now if I could turn water into wine and have a great party, right? Imagine how many people I could get into this building on a Sunday morning if I could just heal people by touching them, or by them touching the hem of my garment. Imagine how many people we could get here if I could take bread and multiply it and like feed everybody this incredible meal, and there's all kinds of food left over afterwards, right? What did Jesus do over and over and over again? When the crowds start to show up, he turns to them and he says, if you really want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to love me must first hate his father and mother. And over again, he says these hard sayings, and it's like he's got a big crowd. All right, it's too big now. I need to let them know what it really means to follow me. And he says something that sounds crazy to us, right? If anybody wants to be my disciple, he must eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? And people are like, I'm just here for the fish. And I want to see like water turn into wine. Like, is he going to walk on water soon? Because I want to see that one. Right? And people just leave him in droves. There were other people, like the religious people come to him. They're like, show us a sign. We want to see a miracle. Just do it. And he's like, I'll show you a miracle. You're going to get the sign of Jonah. And they walk away like, what does that even mean? And what he meant was, I'm going to let you kill me, and then I'm going to resurrect and come back after 3 days, right? And over, if anybody could have been flashy, it was Jesus. But over and over again, you see him engage with this small group of men and women that are following him around, that are fully committed to him. And then he's going to then send them, like they're all going to reject him once he dies. And then he's going to gather them back up, empower them by his spirit, and send them out to, you know what? You know what's going to happen to all of them? They're going to die horrific deaths, right? The method of Jesus' kingdom spreading is not by us being as flashy as we can. It's not by us trying to be as attractive as we possibly can. It's by us loving the people around us and laying our lives down on their behalf, right? And that means suffering. Judy Wu Dominic is a writer, a Christian writer, and she tweeted this out on Twitter, and it was just one of the most profound things I've heard along these lines. I want to read it to you just because it was so good. She says, I wholeheartedly believe that Christians with resources and social capital need to give to and walk alongside people in communities that are impoverished, marginalized, and traumatized. But after years of experience doing this, I also think they need to be prepared to suffer, okay? When we engage in this way, we walk alongside these communities, we need to be ready to suffer. You won't suffer much if you approach people or communities like detached donors. That doesn't actually require faith. But if you approach them incarnationally the way Jesus did, if you enter their world and you let them enter yours, you'll find yourself driven to your knees a lot. This is especially true if you commit to loving, giving to, and hosting people in non-transactional, non-self-preserving ways. Not entering in like, what can you give me? but actually entering in and loving and giving yourself. Not only will you suffer major unexpected losses, but while you're grieving those losses, you'll be told by the world and the devil that you're a fool, right? She finishes, I encourage you to read the whole thing. I'll post it later on Twitter or Facebook. She finishes with, steeped in the ethos of our rah-rah, get-it-done culture, we often envision Christian ministry and discipleship as a call to endeavors. But really, it's a call to die to our pride and self-sufficiency so that the glorious life of Christ can manifest itself in us. That involves suffering, right? When we started to lead our church along the lines of serving the oppressed and vulnerable and marginalized, what we quickly realized is we weren't quite prepared for the level of mental trauma, the level of suffering that we were entering into, right? That's why we've been doing these mental health series. That's why last Wednesday we sat down with Megan Magel and she explained to us, here is the trauma that a foster family, that a family that has experienced the foster system, here's the trauma that they are bringing into your congregation so that you can better be prepared to suffer alongside them. That's what we're trying to do. Do you see that? We're not calling you to just give money, though that might be a part of it. We're calling you to, like Paul talks about the Macedonians, they didn't just give money, they actually gave themselves, right? Suffering is the way of the cross. So why do we struggle? How do we struggle to believe this? Number one, we don't think through the implications of citizenship. We don't think through the implications of citizenship. And we do this, like I talk about this a lot, so I'm not going to harp on it too much. We try to marry Christian citizenship with political power. Right? And we've talked about that a lot. I saw a pastor this week go on TV and just rant about how if you don't vote for this one specific candidate, you're going to experience this religious backlash because this other group hates religion and hates Christians. And so you have to vote for this one person. Otherwise, you know, you're all going to be in trouble. That's not what we're afraid. That's not what we should be afraid of. Okay, that is taking Christian religion and marrying it to political power. Our ambition in politics, remember, politics really is the search for the public good, all right? Our ambition in politics would be how is our political world, how is our government and justice system and all of those things working on behalf of the vulnerable and the oppressed? Over and over, what we see in the, like when we went through Isaiah, we saw this over and over. How does God judge nations? Most of the time, it's here's how you dealt with the oppressed. You, as judges, took bribes. You trampled the poor. You over and over again took advantage of the vulnerable and didn't care for them. This and so God is delivering judgment to a nation. So when we talk about government, we talk about politics. You ask most Christians what they think the role of government is. Romans talks about the role of government is to punish the evildoer, right? And if we take that as a minimum, we then need to define what does God view as evil. And if we read the Old Testament, we see evil for a nation is oppressing the poor and oppressing the vulnerable over and over again. So what is our concern? Is our concern primarily about religious freedom, or is it about how will the poor and oppressed and vulnerable be cared for? Okay? What are we actually afraid of? So we don't think through the implications. I've seen some people on the other side of it. I remember a famous evangelist got in trouble because he didn't pay any taxes for his employees, for his ministry. And when he stood before the judge, you know what he said? He said, well, you have no authority over me because I'm a citizen of heaven. It's like, okay, we haven't thought through the implications of citizenship. That it's not that you're just a citizen of heaven, it's that that's your primary identity. And so being a citizen of heaven should actually make you a better citizen of your country, whatever country it is, right? We don't think through the implications of citizenship. What does it actually mean for us to be citizens of the good tidings? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Secondly, how do we struggle with the fact that unity and faith is often hard work? Christianity is characterized by division, not unity. Christianity is characterized by division and not unity, all right? When you ask people about Christianity, so often in their minds, what springs to mind is division, right? How many churches did you pass on your way here this morning? Some of you, I would guess it's probably in the teens, 20s, 30s. I passed a United Church of Christ. I passed a couple Baptist churches. I passed a Universalist, whatever, I forget what they're called. There's all these. And so what happens is we get into our groups and we insulate ourselves from other Christians, and we're marked by division and not by unity. And we forget that if we're actually believers, we have one Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ together, okay? And I'm guilty. I had a discussion with my wife this week, and I found myself guilty of this. There's a story that she's been following about a pastor somewhere whose seven-year-old daughter suffered a head trauma falling out of a golf cart and has now suffered significant brain damage and might never recover. And there was part of me that's like, why are you following that? Like, of all the things that we can empathize with, why something so distant and removed from us? And I have to correct myself and say, you know what? We are actually united by one Spirit, and we are part of the same body. And so, like, I'm called to empathize with people like that, even though, my last point here is we insulate ourselves from suffering. And I find myself doing that because I have enough to empathize with, I feel like, a lot, right? And so then I insulate myself from other suffering. And for some people, I don't want you to feel guilty about it. Like, if you've experienced a significant amount of trauma and suffering, like, I understand that. Some of us, we just like to insulate ourselves from suffering, not because we've experienced a lot of it, but because we don't want to experience any of it, right? We want our lives to be simple and peaceful and suburban, middle class, like American dream. That's what we want. And so we will cut ourselves up from suffering. We will avoid the sad stories that will, we were not going to watch, there was a documentary about the Central Park Five. What was that called? I can't remember what it's called. I watched it. It was tragic and devastating to think about what was the violence that was done to these boys because of their ethnicity, right? It's easy for us to close ourselves off to that. That doesn't really affect me. I don't see color. I'm not a racist. I don't need to worry about that, right? Instead of engaging in suffering and walking through suffering with other people. All right, so we don't think through the implications of citizenship. Christianity is characterized by division and not unity. We tend to insulate ourselves from suffering. So I want to ask you the question, what then does it look like for us, especially in our context? We're here in Littleton in South Denver. Some of us, or maybe even most of us, are suburban, middle to upper middle class. What does it look like for us then to live as citizens of the good tidings? What does it mean? It doesn't mean the same thing as the Philippians, because the Philippians are probably about to go through actual persecution. It means that some of them will actually be fed to lions and stuff like that, right? What does it mean for us then to willingly engage in suffering in our context, in our time period, in our city? What do you think? Amy?
I'm just thinking about how different we all are, because for me it would be, it has to be choosing to not follow a lot of the news and watch the documentaries so that I have the emotional capacity to care for my family,
yeah,
and to walk out the door to my neighbor who has lost his father and his sister in the last few months,
yeah,
and have something left to give.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean that I don't care.
Yeah.
But I think that there, for someone who feels things as deeply as I do,
yeah,
it can be really easy to feel like I have to feel everything.
I have to feel everything, yeah.
And so I think that there is something about knowing yourself, mm-hmm, and letting the Spirit search you and honoring the design that God has put, yeah, in you.
That's good, yeah. What else? What does it look like to be a citizen of the good tidings?
I guess I'll kind of piggyback on Amy's point. I guess it's to suffer well in community. I think in our culture, we do a lot on our own. We're kind of pride ourselves in being self-sufficient. So to surround ourselves with other people, to suffer well and to care for one another.
Yeah.
So like to Amy's point, I mean, I think we're a body, so like we need to know ourselves.
Yeah.
What we're called to do and what we're not called to do, and then to surround ourselves and with other people who can pick that up.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That you're not in this alone. We're not going to individualize our suffering. We're actually going to make it a community of suffering, right? Like what I can't engage with, somebody else will, and what we're going to do that together. That's good. What else? What does it look like for us to be citizens of the good tidings? Julie?
I think something our leadership has been working on is linking arms with people locally a lot more than we used to. I mean, I think in the past we focused on large kind of nationwide groups that we were connecting to, and it felt like kind of politicking and things. And now it feels like we're more centered on who can we link arms with locally, and I'm encouraged with that. And even my work at Graceful has just expanded my vision of God's church. And a lot of people that I just assumed, well, they're not like us, so we, you know, don't have a lot in common, but I've seen people from all different sorts of denominations linking arms to love and serve the vulnerable and do it in the name of Christ. And I think that's been really beautiful. So just continue to work on that, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a really powerful picture when we come together across our differences for a common goal of, like, here's what God is invested in, right? In the vulnerable and the oppressed and the poor in our community. That's good. Anybody else? Mike?
I just think we're in different places, in different parts of our life, wherever, I mean, in different roles. Like when I'm with my kids and my wife, you have a role there.
Yeah.
You feel a little bit more protective. You're teaching, things like that. But there's also opportunities there. Whereas when I'm walking down the street by myself or at work or whatever, you know, I see this as this community right here. I just don't see myself held down to a community like this. This is for renewal. Yeah. This is for like strengthening and helping me. Like, this is a safe place.
Yeah.
But I don't want to be tied down by that.
Yeah.
Like, to me, like, everyone you cross paths with, it's not us and them. It's you're living next to them.
Yeah.
And if everyone you cross paths with feels like, you know, if you as a Christian, hey, you're a freak because, you know, that's what you're getting across. You know, we don't have anything in common. You know, it's just too much.
Yeah.
I can't live my life that way, even though I'm trying to learn from God how to actually show people that I got God in me and still living next to him. I care about you, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And because it's a... That's a balance that's hard to find. Sometimes, you know, sometimes you feel like I'm not adding anything to these people's lives, but I know they know that, like, they can count on me. you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I think, I don't know if I said anything profound, but that's just how I.
No, I take two profound things away from what Mike just said. One, you have a variety of vocations and roles, and your citizenship is going to look differently in each of those vocations, right? So your vocation of a father or a husband or an employee or a friend, like your citizenship to the kingdom is going to have different manifestations, right? There's some things that are going to be in common. There's some things that are going to operate a little bit differently. And then second, like our goal here is not to create a subculture where we insulate ourselves from the world, right? What we're actually trying to do is, like Mike said, give you this safe space where we can equip you and then send you out into the world, right? We're not protecting you from the world and trying to keep you here. We're preparing you for the world and trying to send you out, right? So that's really good. I like that. Thanks, Mike. Rob?
Three things kind of came to mind, and I think what flows through them is perhaps just asking God for some holy discernment about these things. Because I think that they're, the first thing that came to mind was that I've found in my life, perhaps I've defined suffering incorrectly. Mm. And sometimes I thought I was suffering for Christ when I was actually suffering for being weird.
Yeah.
And that's the subcultural thing, right?
Yeah.
Like, you know what I mean? Like, you know, and then you'd go back to your subculture and be like, hey, you know, I suffered for Jesus this week because of whatever the thing was, you know, the weird clothes I wore, something like that.
Yeah.
Or the weird clothes that the ladies wore.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, there were things like that. So I think there's that. I think also in humility, being able to ask God to revamp our idea of citizenship and expose the false citizenships we cling to.
Yeah.
Because I think that it's maybe in our nation there is a lot of, and I'm guilty of it, right? And I grew up in circles that were guilty of this, but a lot of things masquerading as citizenship to God that maybe weren't actually. And I find that repentance of that is freeing. So, like, let's not be too, you know, it's not about groveling and guilt and things like that. It's about being free to be who you are in Jesus, which I think is wonderful. So even the older and older, I know there's still more ways in which I'm probably looking at my identity as a citizen in many ways still shaped primarily by the culture that I grew up in or the national culture that we have or...
Yeah.
As an American or different things like that. So, you know, as you mentioned before, like the appropriate citizenship as Jesus, as my king, is going to impact the way I live as a citizen of America and of the world. Yeah. It should, but I get those things inverted sometimes.
Yeah.
And then I think the third thing that came to mind was to me was just that whole notion of suffering and the people that are on the margins. And I think I still have place to, I mean, I just found, you know, even this last week being with my mom in Africa where I go to the margins thinking that I primarily have something to give that they need.
Yeah.
And then, you know, I think it was a beautiful repentance because I sat overwhelmed as my generosity was like made to be very small in comparison to the generosity of those on the margin that I had gone to supposedly bless,
right?
You know, and yeah, I think we should go with a let's bless, we're blessed to be a blessing for sure, but at the same time I often also take with that the false notion that I somehow am superior in my spirituality or my status or whatever else it is to whoever, and that's what I'm going to impart and I'm going to raise them up out of their situation. You know, and that exposes itself in my life I think quite a bit. And what I keep seeing Jesus do is show me the nature of the upside down kingdom in that, like, I go there and I wind up being changed, you know, and so, like, just having the humility to recognize that and go, like, joyfully expecting that, you know, and engaging that way is something that I'm still continuing to learn.
So. Yeah. Yeah. So often it's transactional or, you know, we're doing it condescendingly as opposed to, like, the poor have a special place in, or the poor and the oppressed are specifically blessed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so they have something to offer to us that we can't give them, that we actually need, right? And this is something that Judy Wu Dominic, and she wrote an article about this, like you can't be a complete Christian until you engage and are blessed by the people on the margins, right? Your Christianity is only surface until you actually engage with those people and allow them to speak into your life. So that's good. Toth?
I was just thinking, you know, you had the point that we insulate ourselves from suffering and you know, not only do we avoid it, but it's like even the way we structure our lives, like we won't commit to anything in our schedule in case anything better comes along. We, you know, we have our houses and, you know, I'm guilty of this. I live in a condo with like a security door so no one can come bother me at home unless I let them, right?
Yeah.
But it's just you think about all these things. They're kind of cultural, I guess, maybe beyond the church. Maybe it's just America, but... Yeah, like not only do we not want to suffer, but we don't even want to be bothered. We don't even want to be slightly inconvenienced.
Yeah.
But then I just think about, well, what does that look like, you know, to not do that? And even simple things like inviting people into your home, like that's hard work. You have to clean, you have to like do all this other stuff, or you have to just tell them, well, this is what my house looks like. I didn't have time to clean, you know?
Right, right.
But yeah, I just think we try so hard to not have to deal with any of that stuff. But I've found, you know, it's not like I'm out saving lives or anything, but even in those small ways, it's just really a blessing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others.
Yeah. And making that a lifestyle, right? Like you don't need to be out, you don't need to like be doing these amazing, like Judy was saying, we think in terms of endeavors, right? These big grand things that we're going to go out and like accomplish and do hard things. And like there's good in that, but it really is like, how are you building specific small habits around being hospitable and being in community and making family with people who cannot transactionally bless you, right? What does that look like? That's good. One more, Mike? Yeah, and then we'll wrap up. No, you're good.
I'll be real quick. It's just like what I thought about after that is just, is it just me? It's hard for me to get in this passage because I see more suffering of people without God than with people with God, that people that have God. I mean, I know, yes, everyone has the same amount of suffering on the level of losing people, losing children. I mean, some really horrific things that is just a human thing where just some horrible things God allows to happen, you know. But I see more suffering outside of God than I do in the church on that level. So it's hard for me to get with this passage because that's not a reality of today's Christianity, I don't think. I mean, it's not. We get the pundit, you know, the news pundits or whatever, make fun of Christianity or something like that, you know, on a very general level. But come on, man, we can live with that. That's easy.
Yeah,
That's not real suffering, you know. And so, I don't know.
And I think that's what he's getting at is like we're afraid of the wrong things, right? Like we fear losing political power. Why do we do that? We fear not being accepted by the broader culture. Why do we fear that? Like that's like Mike is saying, that's not real suffering. And so I think what he's getting at is if you are a Christian, part of being a Christian is stepping into suffering, like incarnationally entering into suffering as opposed to trying to hold yourself apart from it and insulate yourself from it, right? So for us, it's hard to wrap our minds around it in American Christianity because so much of American Christianity is about creating a subculture that will separate us from difficulty and stuff. There's a reason that there was a massive Christian school movement in the 60s and 70s when all of a sudden segregation went away, okay? That's historical American Christianity. We're going to insulate ourselves from specific kind of people and create our own subculture. Right? And so what we're calling, and this is hard, like it's hard to wrap our minds around it. What is it going to look like? We're called to step into suffering on other people's behalves. And it's going to look like being family together, you know, in our missional communities with the vulnerable and oppressed, with the homeless, with foster families, with single mothers, with all of these different, you know, organizations that we've engaged in. You know, Julie was talking about all these local partnerships that we have. We are actively looking for people that are suffering and saying, can we be family together, right? Because I don't really experience suffering. Like I've been broke before, but I've never worried that I'm going to be homeless, right? We're going to step into it. And so as we go to the table, we want to be reminded that when Jesus gives us the bread and the wine, it's not just a reminder of like our justification and propitiation, all of these theological terms. It's a reminder that the way of the cross is through suffering, that his body was actually broken, his blood was actually shed. And so we are going to walk through that together. It's something we are going to enter into. All right, let's pray. We'll go back. We'll take communion and then continue on. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. God, it does seem foreign to us. We don't really know what it is to suffer. So God, I pray that you would grant for us to be family together with people who are suffering and have suffered, and that their insight into that, that their fellowship with you in the midst of suffering would lead us to understand the person of Christ. God, I pray that we wouldn't seek to insulate ourselves. We wouldn't seek to avoid suffering as much as possible. You would prepare us for suffering. That as we walk through it, we would see it as fellowship with Christ, that we are actually knowing Christ better because of it. And that it is a gift that is molding us into Christ-likeness, and that one day we have the hope that you'll return and set all things right again. God, I pray that we would go out in one spirit with one mind, striving together shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.